So I want to just turn your attention to his word in Matthew chapter 23. Please stand with me for the reading of the word of God. Not the singing of the word of God, but the reading of it. Starting in verse 13, Matthew 23, this is God's word. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those around, those who would enter, to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it, and everyone and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers! How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Lord, we come before you in trembling at your word. And we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict us where we need to be convicted. And through the gospel of Jesus, you would heal us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people who, when they read their Bibles, don't go to chapter 23 for a pick-me-up. This is a blistering section of Scripture. It's a rebuke to fake religiosity and hypocrisy. Jesus describes their religion like a tomb full of death. On April 20th of last year, the NYPD officers raided a drug den in Brooklyn, New York. The police found a crew of five men in possession of 23,000 pills of oxycodone with a street value of $460,000. Apparently, the men had stolen the prescription sheets from doctors' offices. They obtained the drugs, and they were accused of peddling heroin and coke, and they had in their possession a sawed-off shotgun. But there was an interesting twist to this story. The men routinely texted their customers that they were closed on the Sabbath. One text read, "We are closing at 7:30 on the dot and will reopen Saturday 8:15, so if you need anything, you have 45 minutes to get what you want." And the officers dubbed the investigation, which lasted over a year, they dubbed this group "Only After Sundown." In the words of Jesus, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. And this idea of hypocrisy is really the main idea of this whole chapter. It really could be summed up with one word, hypocrisy, which simply means play acting. What appears on the outside is not what's true on the inside. Last week we saw the public rebuke that Jesus gave the Pharisees and scribes. They practice what they don't preach, or they don't practice what they preach. They place heavy burdens on people which they themselves don't do. They practice their righteousness as a sort of show, a circus show. They want to be seen and recognized and noticed as spiritual people, and they love their titles. And Jesus says to his disciples, basically do the exact opposite. Do the exact opposite of these hypocrites. Which leads us to verse 13, where Jesus gives a private warning. Now he speaks specifically to the Pharisees and scribes, and he gives detailed examples of their hypocrisy. He uses some nuances and some phrases that may be foreign to us, but we'll do our best to unpack that and make it plain. But really, this whole chapter can be understood in these terms: the bad shepherds of Israel and the good shepherd of Israel. Jesus is giving a woe to wicked shepherding, woe to abusive shepherds. So Jesus gives them seven different woes. The word woe is just an expression of judgment. Jesus is the judge here, and he's delivering his verdict on Israel's leaders. Let's look at this first judgment. You can follow in your outline. They made it hard for people to be saved. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." In other words, they made salvation hard for people. They said that, for instance, they said Jesus was satanic. They were turning people off from Jesus, the only source of salvation. They created a bunch of hoops for people to jump through. They were exclusive about needless things, and they made it hard for people to be saved, Jesus says. They confused people. This would have been like, a modern example would be like more liberal seminary professors who undermine the authority of Scripture, or those who are in a position of leadership who ruin people in such a way. This could be like pastors who never make plain what the gospel is or require a bunch of fruit for salvation before they can receive the free grace of God. Or it could be like many false religions today that say you need to work for your salvation, perform certain things before you can be saved. They're making it hard for people to be saved. And this is what Jesus indicts. They leave people wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Are the scales going to tip in my favor? And Jesus rebukes them. They were adding to the message. They were legalists. As Thomas Schreiner said, legalism wasn't a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. We naturally try to earn our salvation. And corrupt leaders and corrupt religious religions can play into that and add things to the message of Jesus. Jerry Bridges calls this the performance treadmill. He says, "My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of on His grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. And in this sense, we live by works rather than grace. We're saved by works, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. We're doing the same things that the Pharisees did here when we allow anything other than the finished work of Christ to determine our standing with God. And when we place the same expectations on other people, we're making it hard for them to be saved, just like the Pharisees did. But rather, and this is the good news, in contrast here, we're accepted and loved by God apart from anything we do or don't do. We're justified because of Christ, not because of our works. Praise God. J.D. Greer illustrates what this kind of realization does for us. He says, think of our relationship to Christ like a balloon. There are two ways to keep the balloon afloat. If you fill a balloon with your breath, the only way to keep it in the air is to continually smack it upward. That's how religion keeps you motivated. It repeatedly hits you. Stop doing this. Get busy with that. This is my life as a pastor, he says. People come on Sunday, so I smack them about something. Be more generous, and they do that for a week. Go on missions, and then they sign up for a mission trip. And every week I smack them back into spiritual orbit. He says, no wonder people don't like being around me. But there's another way to keep the balloon afloat. Fill it with helium, and then it floats on its own. No smacking required. And his point is that that's what the gospel of grace does to us. And it's in that context Jesus says to the children of Israel, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me who are tired of being smacked around. And I'll give you rest for your souls. It is finished in Christ, and that's liberating. But these Pharisees are indicted because they made it hard for people to accept the free grace of God. The second judgment Jesus gives comes in verse 15. They collect converts and then they destroy them. He says, you travel across the sea and land and to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They'd spend all this time making converts, and then the converts would end up looking just like them, or worse. In other words, these shepherds were bad examples. They were bad leaders. They were destroying people by their leadership. And their example was ruining the lives and souls of those who wanted to enter the kingdom. As the saying goes, as the leaders go, so go the people. The Washington Post had an article a number of years ago. It started off saying, it's all started with one self-destructive leap. Shepherds eating breakfast outside the town of Gavaz, Turkey, were surprised to see a lone sheep jump off a nearby cliff and fall to its death. They were stunned, however, when the rest of the nearly 1,500 sheep in the herd followed, each leaping off the same cliff. When it was all over, the local Axum newspaper reported that 450 of the sheep perished in a, quote, a billowy white pile. Those that jumped from the middle and end of the herd were saved as the pile became higher and higher and more cushioned. Sorry. It's not supposed to be funny. It was estimated that a loss to the families of the Gavas topped around $100,000, which is an extremely significant amount of money for average person earning around $2,700 annually. But it illustrates something for us that leadership is important. This is why Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 to be an example to the flock. As the leaders go, so go the people. Good shepherding is really important to God. And you can see that come out in Matthew chapter 23. It really matters what the leaders do. Jesus is saying that these converts would have been much better off if they'd never met these leaders. They cross land and sea to make one convert, and then the converts look just like them. The sheep are being destroyed. On a similar note, Peter says in 2 Peter that the false teachers are bringing in destructive heresies. Now, why would Peter say destructive heresies? Because that's exactly what they did. They destroyed people. To add to the gospel or take away from the gospel is to destroy people. To mess with the person of Christ or the work of Christ is to destroy people. It matters what you believe. It matters what you teach. And the tendency among Americans is to downplay doctrine. But the New Testament couldn't be more clear and countercultural. A good example of this could be the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are very nice people, but they'll spend lots of time trying to convince you that Jesus is not the Lord. He's not God the Son, and that's destructive. And as they make clones of themselves, they in the process destroy people. Doctrine matters. Jesus says, you make him twice a child of hell as yourselves. That's powerful language. And this rubs against the grain today. To talk about false teaching or false religions or hell almost immediately turns people off. People don't want to hear it. But Jesus mentions hell a number of times in this section because that's what's at stake here. It matters what you teach. It matters what you believe. Now, I think there's another lesson for us here. It's that we're to not make converts to ourselves. We're to make converts to Jesus. We're to lead people to Jesus and his word, not ourselves. The Pharisees cloned themselves, and that was bad news. We're to lead people to Jesus and his word. Practically, I think this would mean we need to be careful about making side issues of paramount importance, pet topics that we become obsessed with. We need to be careful about traditionalism. Traditions can be great, but they can easily become sacred cows of, you know, the music needs to be like this, or how we do the Lord's Supper has to be like this, and suddenly traditions become more important than Scripture. And that's what happened with the Pharisees and scribes. I think at some churches, you know, they'll never allow someone to preach who doesn't have a seminary degree, and that will become more important than anything else, something that isn't even taught in Scripture. It's a tradition. People love their little traditions. Our message, we're reminded here, needs to be about Jesus more than anything else. It needs to be about the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. Again, as we saw last week, that great quote from Andrew Benar a couple hundred years ago, said he knew a Christian was growing when he talked more about Christ than himself. The maturing Christian, he said, sees himself as growing smaller and smaller until, like the morning star, he gives way to the rising sun. And that's what Christians are to do. To fade in the background, to make much of Jesus, to magnify Jesus and his word, to point people to Jesus and his word, to do what John the Baptist did, collect people. Can I have your attention? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ and his word are to be preeminent. So this is a rebuke to us. If we get anything that is not to be of paramount importance in the place of preeminence instead of Christ and his word, because that's exactly what the Pharisees didn't do. They made all these little things more important. The third judgment Jesus gives comes in verse 16, where we see that they are liars. He says, "Woe to you blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" And this is one of those examples where, what is he talking about here? In the sermon Jesus gave on the mountain, he mentions oaths, and he says in there, "Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no." And I think this is actually what he's referring to here. We get a window into what he's talking about. When someone would take an oath, in this day, they would swear by the temple. similar to someone in court saying, placing their hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. But some of these guys would lie. And they would take an oath. They would swear by the gold of the temple, or they wouldn't swear by the gold of the temple. And in their minds, that was a loophole. It was null and void. You know, I swear by the temple, I'll pay you that money back, but then they'll later say, well, I never swore by the gold of the temple. Therefore, my oath doesn't count. Sort of like the childhood liar who promised to do something, but behind his back he had his fingers crossed. And so in his mind, he's free and clear. This is ridiculous. Reuben Paven was driving down the road in Derry, New Hampshire, when a store caught his eye. It was a large building with lots of stuff in front of the store just sitting on the sidewalk. And the name of the store was Finders Keepers. Reuben was caught on a surveillance video carrying off a grill from out in front of the store. Reuben actually confessed to taking other things that the camera didn't catch, a DVD player and some other things. The store's owner, Laura Barker, said, I don't know of any stores where there's free stuff. It would be nice if there were. I'd be there on a regular basis myself. But in his defense, Reuben claimed that the store's sign threw him off. Finders Keepers had specific expectation in his mind. Poor Reuben. And whether Reuben is telling the truth or not, I guess we don't know, but we do know that the Pharisees were outright lying. You say that to take an oath by the altar can be broken, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. It's the same idea as the first illustration. The bottom line is that they were liars. The shepherds of Israel were the deceivers of Israel. And God hates the sin of lying. You know, the great sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they didn't give more money. It was that they lied. And as a result, God struck them down, and great fear spread across all the assembly, all those who heard these things. God cares about the truth. He takes lying very seriously. This is why he hates false teaching. This is why correct doctrine matters to God and is so important, because lives hang in the balance. The fourth judgment Jesus gives is in verse 24, 23 and 24. They major on the minors and ignore the majors. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The Pharisees, you see, were really good at tithing, really proficient at it. They prided themselves on being exact, so they would tithe the most minute little household window herbs as a display of self-righteousness. They tithed mint and dill. You know, they tithe the little leaves of the mint plant. They tithe dill and cumin, these tiny, itty-bitty little seeds. And they would count out these seeds, you know, 1 out of 10. Imagine counting every single little seed as part of their tithe. This is tedious. They had no problem counting these little seeds, but they forgot about the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice and faithfulness. And while they're tithing their little seeds, they're plotting how they can kill the Son of God. In Matthew 12, Jesus says to a man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out. He was restored and healthy. His hand was healthy just like the other. The very next verse says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." Jesus heals a man, and they want to kill him. They count their little seeds, but they could give a rip about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These Pharisees, think about it, they would never dream of eating pork or lobster, but they're willing to put a man to death because he healed a man on the Sabbath. It's external religion. It was sheer hypocrisy. As a side note, I find it somewhat ironic that today many false teaching ministries place the same emphasis on tithing, and they're quite proud of how much they give, and they'll tell others to give and give and give to the church, and give until it hurts, give until you sacrifice, and yet they'll neglect the other more weightier parts of Scripture. They'll major on the minors and then forget the gospel, the Scriptures. They'll spend a lot of time talking about giving, but little to no time talking about the gospel. Verse 24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. It's a great word picture. They filter out a little gnat from their water glass, and they have no problem swallowing a camel. They major on the minors, and they minor on the majors. James Emery White tells a story about his visit to the Eagle and Child pub in Great Britain, the place where C.S. Lewis and his friends would meet. He said, one day as I sat at my favorite little table, another stream of tourists entered and left, and I heard the manager muttering, "Bloody Christians." I was enough of a regular to feel comfortable asking him what he meant. "Take a look at this," he said, holding up a menu. "They cost me £2 each. £2! I ordered hundreds of them, and now I have only 10 because they keep getting nicked." "You mean people are stealing them?" I asked incredulously. "Yeah, the Christians take the menus while the students take the spoons and ashtrays." Understanding students' obvious need for utensils, I couldn't help but ask, "Why the menus?" "I don't know. It's what they can get their hands on, I suppose. It got so bad I started making copies of the menu that they could take for free, but they still take the good ones." "I'm surprised they don't try to take what's on the walls then," I mused, looking at the pictures, plaque, and the framed handwritten letters from Lewis, Tolkien, and others. "Oh, those aren't real," he said, "just copies. They'll get taken, and I never put the real ones up." He paused for a moment, then he said, "What gets me is that all these people who come in for Lewis are supposed to be Christians, right?" And the irony is bitter, he says. The manager of the Eagle and Child pub holds Christians, and one would surmise Christianity itself in disdain because of the behavior of Christians who flock to pay homage to Lewis. And he writes this, and I thought this was so well said, "Many wouldn't dare drink a pint, but they'll gladly steal." It's that kind of hypocrisy Jesus is after here. He's on a roll, though. The fifth judgment in verse 25, they're greedy and they're self-indulgent. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." Now, this isn't the first time God has condemned the shepherds of Israel for this sin. In the book of Ezekiel, if you remember, God really goes after the leaders. And he says in Ezekiel 34, "Thus says the Lord God." Just listen to these words from the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." They were greedy and self-indulgent. Tim Keller says, a number of years ago I was doing a 7-part series on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast, and my wife Kathy told me, "I'll bet that the week you deal with greed will be the lowest attendance." And she was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they're greedy. He says, As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. But I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me saying, "I spend too much on myself." I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and those around me. See, greed hides itself from its victim, he says. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. But I think the exhortation here is for Christian leaders. This is obvious in many false teaching ministries where money is a distinguishing mark of their ministries. You can spot them with the 1-800 numbers where you're to call and donate to, and they'll live in luxury while the people who are giving the money live in poverty. But we need to be careful about this ourselves, this love of money, this greed and love of self and self-preference. It's possible to love ourselves into luxury at the expense of the sheep. It's possible to choose a life of ease and safety and prosperity rather than getting dirty in the lives of the people. So this is really an exhortation for the shepherds to get dirty in the lives of the people. Shepherding requires more than loving yourself. It requires loving people. Shepherding work is messy work. It's dirty work. And that's exactly where God wants his leaders to be, in the messy, dirty, difficult lives of the people. Not derelict and absent and self-indulgent. The sixth judgment comes in verse 27. They are outwardly clean, but they're inwardly dead. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of greed and dead people's bones and all uncleanness. The Jews had a practice of washing the tombs. I believe it was once a year. They would also wash the outside of their houses and walls in the spring after the rains. But Jesus is saying they're outwardly clean, but they're inwardly spiritually dead. Oh, look, what a nice tomb that is. All white and washed and polished and cleaned up real nice. Oh, look inside. There's a dead body. I don't know if you remember the old commercial with the tennis player Andre Agassi advertising for Canon or Nikon, some camera commercial. Image is everything. Remember that? What a joke. How ridiculous. I think Sprite came along and made a commercial, image is nothing. But that's the Pharisees. Image is everything to them. And this is sheer hypocrisy. They're clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. Jesus says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They say the right things. They give me lip service. They affirm the right things. They attend the synagogue. They attend the temple. They bring their sacrifices. They make loud, long prayers for all to hear. They give money so that everyone can see it. They do the right things, but it's all a veneer. They're dead on the inside. None of it's real. Their emotions don't correspond with their actions. It's a facade. And Jesus is saying here that the root problem, this is something he's already said, the root problem is the heart. It's internal. Your problem isn't on the outside, it's on the inside. Clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. The only solution to your problem, Jesus is saying, is you need heart surgery. You need to be born again. That's your problem. It's a sin problem. You need to be regenerated. See, when God came into the world, he was born in a dirty barn. He was wrapped in dirty clothes. Such was the incarnation. And the same is true when he comes into a person's life, and I glory in this. He doesn't demand purity and righteousness from people. He knows it's not there. And yet he isn't turned away by sinners. Rather, he's drawn to them, not by the sin and filth. He's drawn because of his great love and his desire to save. Think of our baptisms we had last week, how beautiful the stories against the backdrop of sin. It highlights the glory of God. He can save anyone, as Paul said. I'm the chief of sinners. Such is the backdrop that makes the glory of Christ so wonderful. But the problem is internal. The problem is the heart. The seventh judgment he gives is in verse 29. They murder God's prophets. In the seventh judgment, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers because they're exactly like their forefathers who persecuted and put to death the prophets. And in just a few days, they will put to death, think about it, their own prophet, priest, and king. They've seen the glory of God firsthand, and they've rejected it. In the parable of the vineyard, Jesus calls the or tells about the workers who keep murdering the people that the owner sends, and finally they murder the son himself. Jesus is basically telling them, that's you. They're the ones who murder the prophets, and they're the ones who'll be responsible for putting to death the son of David, the one who created them. They're the ones who kill the prophets and stone those sent to it. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That generation, this generation would be witness to these things that would happen in 70 AD. God would judge Israel and they'll see it. They'll witness it firsthand. Judgment will come upon them. Look at verse 37 now, the good shepherd. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a cry of emotion, similar to when he says, O Martha, Martha, why are you anxious? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. See the utter contrast between the bad shepherds of Israel and the good shepherd. He longs to gather and protect his people. They couldn't care less about the people, and Jesus couldn't care more. He loves people. He's a good shepherd. He gives an illustration. What do you think? A man had 100 sheep. He loses one. What does he do? He goes after the one. It's him. He's the good shepherd. When I was in college, I was at a retreat and a student came up to me and said, David, give me a word. I looked at him a little bit confused. I didn't know what he meant. Is he looking for some kind of prophetic word of knowledge? And since I didn't know, and the only word I knew is God's word, I just laid my hands on his shoulder and said the first thing that came to my mind, said, Aaron, the Lord is your shepherd and you shall not want. That was it. We smiled awkwardly and walked away, and the deed was done. I didn't think about it for over a decade, and then out of the blue, he Facebooks me and says, David, you may not remember this, but when we were in college, you told me something that's fed my soul over and over again, he said. You told me that the Lord was my shepherd, and there's no reason to want. I just wanted to tell you how much that truth has helped me. Of course, the reason it's helpful for him and for me is because it's the truth about God in his word. He is the good shepherd. Let this feed your soul just for a moment right now. Jesus is the good shepherd. His posture towards you, his will towards you is not that of wrath, it's of love. God is love for the believer. He's an infinite fountain of benevolence for the Christian. Think about just for a moment how God has been good to you as a good shepherd. The Lord as a good shepherd has paid attention to you. He's not left you. The Lord has worked hard for you as a good shepherd. The Lord has sacrificed himself for you as a good shepherd. The Lord has left you an example to follow as a good shepherd. The Lord has led you to green pastures and clean water. The Lord has restored your soul. The Lord has rescued you. The Lord has cared for you. The Lord has protected you. The Lord has considered you. The Lord is your shepherd. He is the overseer of your soul. Dwell on that for a while. And that's what we see in this passage, him weeping over Jerusalem, the sheep. But the people refused. Verse 37, but you were unwilling. Our Lord calls, but he doesn't force. He's longed for them to come, but they were not willing. Israel was not willing to embrace her Savior. She has rejected her prophet, priest, king, her good shepherd. And the Lord says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will remove his presence from Israel until the great tribulation. This is a crystal clear prophecy. One day the Israelites will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, think about this. Jesus is saying that a future day will come when they will call on the name of the Lord. But they will remain in desolation until that day comes. He didn't say, unless you call on the name of the Lord. He said, until you call on the name of the Lord. They will. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. That day will come. As Paul says in Romans 11, and even they, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. He says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That partial hardening has come here. In Matthew 23, when Jesus judges Israel and her leaders. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Are you saved? Are you willing to come to him who's laid his life down for you? Are you willing, Christian, to come to him, your good shepherd, who is pleased to restore your soul? Are you willing to leave your desolation and turn to Christ, the good shepherd? And let me just say this, if you're a leader in any capacity, in the home or in the assembly, will you agree with Christ to reject any kind of hypocrisy, anything that would make it hard for people to come to Christ? Can we agree to reject any kind of lying and falsehood? Can we agree to major on the majors and keep the gospel at the forefront? Let us all, wherever we may be, come to the Good Shepherd who has loved us infinitely in Christ. He has been good to you. The Lord is your shepherd, and you shall not want. The Good Shepherd is willing. Are we? Please stand with me. I just invite you now, if you're here today, and maybe you're listening and this is new to you, I don't know. But I just want you to know that there is a good shepherd. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's died on a cross that sinners could be saved. And he welcomes all to come, whosoever wills. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. If you want that rest from the burden of trying to accomplish your own salvation, the burden of doing, the burden of trying to tip the scales in your favor, come and rest in the finished work of Christ, and you can be saved. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you are not like the Pharisees and scribes. Help us not to be like the Pharisees and scribes. Lord, we thank you that you are the exact opposite, that in you is no lie or deceit, but Lord, in you is truth incarnate. In you is a fountain of love and compassion and weeping for the lost. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften the hearts of believers and unbelievers, that we would come to you with emotion and thankfulness that you, in fact, are our good shepherd, and your will towards us is a fountain of benevolence and love. We thank you for this word, even though it is so intense and such a rebuke, it's also a balm because we see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.